Today I'm going to take up a subject that I dealt with in the summer conference of 1982. I did this at the request of some people. I remember distinctly having someone say to me, not just once or twice, usually I don't go on the basis of one person, but several people had mentioned to me that they were struggling with this matter of making their creed, trying to get a creed together. And as you know, ever since the early days, when we first started Maranatha Fellowship, I have always encouraged, and even due to this hour, I encourage the writing of a creed. To those of you younger people, I think it'd be good if you just sit down with a pencil and piece of paper and you say, well, I don't know what I believe. Well, that's the way to find out. Sit down and write down, this is what I believe, and then the scripture to back it up, to give a reason for that. And then the second item and so on. If I were to begin a creed today, I would begin my creed, I believe the King James Bible to be the Word of God. And the reason I would say that is because everything I believe and teach depends largely upon that view that I hold. It's not just a view, it's more than just a dogmatic view that I hold. This is the very foundation stone, as it were, of everything that goes to make up the ministry that I have as an evangelist and teacher. So I have not only preached on this back in 1982, but before that, I think in around 1980 or before that, I wrote the first book, Studies in Progressive Revelation. Wasn't it long about that time? Remember? I think it was. You should know better than anybody. You're kind of.
I just mail them.
Don't you remember when it was?
Not the year.
No, I don't remember either. But I do remember that I had in that book, I wrote down what I believe and why I believe it. And then, of course, in the conference 1982, summer conference, I dealt with that subject. What I have to say to you today is going to be based upon that teaching that took place now some many years ago. This is 1998, so deduct 1982 from that, and you've got 89 years. That's correct, isn't it? Everybody agree on this rule? Most of the creeds that I have read over the years of Christendom, and I'm familiar with all of them, you probably have never done what I did back in the early days of my Christian life. Someone gave me a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was a little book. In fact, I still have it. It's stuck in my library there somewhere. But that was called the Westminster. It was named after the Westminster Divines that met in London in the 1600s. And they're put together something that hadn't been done as far as the Church of England was concerned. They put together a creed or a creedal statement, confession of faith, so to speak. Prior to that, there was a Heidelberg Confession that was basically the teachings of Martin Luther. All these confessions, by the way, are usually based upon the teaching of one man or one man who promoted them in the first place. So you got the Augsburg Confession of Faith. You have the Heidelberg Confession, which was done just a few years after that in Germany. You have the old London Confession of Faith, which came after the Westminster. Then in the United States, we have several that are peculiarly American that were built upon the Westminster Confession. There was the Philadelphia Confession of Faith in the early days of the colonies. And there was the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which is the one that many of the Baptists today subscribe to. And there are quite a number of them that appeared over the years. I have read most of them, studied them out, see how they stacked up with the scripture, and I found out that most of these scriptures, or most of these creedal statements, were at one point in them or another, they began to veer away from plain biblical teaching. And you're going to find, I once thought I subscribed pretty well to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I found out after going back and reading it in later years, I found out there's a lot in it that I won't say a lot, but there's some things in there I simply do not adhere to, nor do I subscribe to in my present day thinking. So I want to encourage you again and again to write your creed. Now you say, well, I already wrote one. Well, go back and revise it. Get it out, look it over, polish it up. See if you've learned some things since then that have become part of you. There ought to be, in every creedal statement, there ought to be at least 45, maybe 50 different articles. I kept it pretty simple in the book. I didn't try to swamp anybody with it, because you could add each creedal statement will lead to another thing. For instance, when I say I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, then I go back to that statement and say, then I believe that every word is inspired of God, that it has been breathed into by the Spirit of God, that it was written by the Holy Trinity, and the Holy Trinity, I believe in the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all these things come out, they come out of one creedal statement. So when you get one statement, you have other things that you build upon in that. As I said, most of the creeds of Christendom today, somewhere along the line, go off the line. Tradition robs men of the truth, and men would rather believe what they've traditionally received than believe what the Word of God plainly teaches. It's difficult to put down in so many words what constitutes the basis of one's personal faith, but it must be done. It has to be done. If you're to stand for anything, you have to declare what you stand for. You ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that lieth in you. I said this the other day at lunchtime, that a thing that disturbed me a great deal about our people, the Maranatha Fellowship, and I do believe that you people will recognize the fact that you have had a great deal of Bible teaching over a period of years, have you not? I mean, you've heard things, and it's all been, thus saith the Lord. But until those things are part and parcel of your thinking, in other words, until they're your own creed, not just what I have preached or what I have said, but what you've come to see in the Scriptures. I got a letter from a young lady the other day, and she said something that delighted my heart. And this is what she said. What I believe isn't based upon what you've taught or what my parents have taught me, but what I've come to see in the Word of God. Now, that's correct. That's the way it should be, and I delight in that kind of thing. I really believe, with all of my heart, you ought to have, for everything that you say you adhere to, you ought to have a thus saith the Lord. Anne won't mind me saying this. I don't think. If you do, I beg your pardon. But she said that not too long before her mother passed away, she had an opportunity to do something. Her mother asked her, said, let's sit down. Tell me, I know that you believe things differently than you used to. Sit down and tell me what you believe. And she said she found that she couldn't articulate that very well. And she lost, really, the best opportunity she ever had to be able to converse with her mother on this matter and tell her in no uncertain terms what she really believed. And you say, well, how could she do that? I don't know. What would you do if you're faced with the same thing? What would you do? I hope when I go off the scene that I'm going to leave behind a group of people who are going to be able to say, these things I believe, and be able to stand up and talk about them. I said, you know, Frank Wright and I were talking about this one day, and I said, Frank, it's one thing for people to get up and teach a lesson like they do on Thursday night on the basis of something that you've already studied or you've got some written material on, but there ought to be an ability within the framework of our fellowship of any of us being able to stand up and tell others what constitutes the basis for your faith. At least defend scripturally the three basic tenets of the Maranatha Fellowship. We don't have a creed per se, I know that. But I do know this, that we do have certain things that make up what bind us together as a Christian fellowship. I made the statement one time, in fact I made it several times, it was said about an old New England preacher many years ago, the person saying this, he stands for nothing and falls for everything. And I believe there are a lot of people like that today. That can be said to much of the modern world of Christendom. Theirs are filled with all kinds of pronouncements. There's an upsurge today, as you know, of the so-called sign gifts. On every hand there are people promoting signs and miracles and wonders. And Benny Hinn, for instance, here, not too long ago, talked about when he was in Africa, there was a man raised from the dead. And then when he's confronted with that by a television announcer or someone who is investigating, he said, well, I didn't actually see it. It was reported to me. But see, he didn't say that. He got up and said it as if he'd been an eyewitness of a resurrection from the dead. Now, you and I know that all these people that talk about that, there's a guy by the name of Shambaugh on this Christian Broadcasting Network and on some of the other Trinity, who has always talked about raising the dead, you know. And we hear about all these things, but you know, this speaking in tongues and healing the sick and baptism by of and through the Spirit of God, and depending on who's speaking, and visions that are telling us to do certain things. Boy, this whole movement, that book that I gave you to read, Ken, you know, what was it called? Counterfeit? Huh?
Counterfeit
evangelism, right?
Revival.
Counterfeit revival, yeah. About these guys in this movement up in the so-called Toronto revival, how these guys get up and make pronouncements, you know, and they say something, God told me, God said to me, they make some wild statement, and it's thus saith the Lord. And you know, there are gullible people out there by the thousands, tens of thousands, in fact, perhaps even millions, I don't know, who swallow this kind of stuff because they don't know what the Bible teaches. That's why it is absolutely vital and essential that we have a good, sound, biblical basis for what we believe. And I want to stress this more than I ever have before. I'm always amazed at the error that people believe and how they'll fight you for it, while at the same time those who say they believe the truth won't lift a finger to defend it. That's what disturbs me. The truth has to be defended if it's to prosper. And the only way untruths can be overcome is by putting them up along the veritable truths of the Word of God. I've often said, if you want to find out how crooked something is, get something that's a straight edge and put alongside of it. If you want to find out if something is plumb and lined up, get something and gauge it right. Use an instrument to find. Well, the only instrument we have, the plumb, level, and square of our entire existence as believers, is the blessed Word of God. If you don't use that, if you haven't got that, then you haven't got anything. I had a man argue with me one time, and he said, well, let me tell you what I think. I said, I'm not interested in what you think. He said, well, don't you want to hear it? I said, no, I don't. Now, if you tell me what you believe based on the Word of God, then I'll listen to it because I want to see what kind of an interpretation you have of it. And it might be something I've never seen. But if you're going to tell me what you think, I don't want to listen to it. Now, you've been listening to me for a long time. Have I ever done that to you? Tell you what I think. I have, on occasion, say, now, I'm not sure about this, or I'm not sure I'm right on this, and I'll say something. But, brethren, most of the time, 99% of the time, I'll tell you that something is a thus saith the Lord. You can put it down, you can bank on it. It's engraved in stone, so to speak. Now, what you believe, what you and I believe, has to be found, based upon and found in the Word of God, but it has to be rightly divided. That's the important thing. Before I came to see the Word rightly divided, I have to admit that I said I believe the Bible from cover to cover, but I had misgivings. I saw contradictions in the Word of God that I couldn't explain away. I blindly took the path that so many take. If I couldn't explain it, I ignored it. And I confidently hoped that light would someday be given to me. Then one day, I had known this man for some time, but this dear brother said, let's you and I sit down and have a talk. And I said, I'd like to do that. So I went by his office one day. He had an office there in the church he pastored in Mobile. And I went by his office. His name was Henry Gruby, and I went by there, and we sat down, and he never did try to force anything on me. He said, have you ever thought about this? And I'd say, well, no, not really. And he said, well, how would you explain this? And he'd listen to me. He said, well, have you ever thought of this? And then he'd give me something else. And the first thing he did was take me to task on water baptism. He asked me if I believed that it was to be practiced today. I said, yeah, I don't see any reason why not. I believe it's like the old Presbyterian said one time, asked him if he believed in infant baptism. He said, yeah, I've seen it. As far as I knew, water baptism was it. I mean, that's the circles I've come out of. I believe that. In fact, I was sprinkled as an infant, and I saw people have water dipped and poured on their head, and I've seen them go down into the water, and I've seen all kinds of water application. He said, well, how would you explain it? And then he went on and talked about in Ephesians over there, that one baptism. He said, would you say that the one baptism is water baptism? And I said, yeah, I believe that. Boy, did he shoot me down. And I began to see some things, and Henry Gruby, bit by bit, began to open up some scriptures to me, and he gave me some things to read. And he utterly destroyed a Baptist preacher. I couldn't any longer get out and preach what I'd once preached. So I began to write by the word. I had a lot of vanity back then. Had a lot to do with what I believed. I had difficulty in giving up some things I adhered to. And so God, in his own way and in his own time, brought me through some very difficult times. And I believe this is true. It's been said men have nothing to lose are usually the ones that gain the most. Well, I went through that experience. What could I lose? I had just been in the ministry a short time, and I began at that time to take a stand for the truth. Now, that's been a long time ago. I began to work my way through the problems in the Bible one by one. That took a lot of time. I searched the scriptures, in other words. I wanted to destroy anything that I couldn't find an adequate Bible teaching to base it on. The entire Bible can be understood and believed as without error when you look upon it as a whole, as in the entirety. There's only one Bible. There's one story. There's one people throughout. My faith is no different than that of Abraham. I came to believe that. I just had to happen to have faith in than Abraham did. I have a total and complete Bible. Abraham didn't have one. I know the same God. I have the same Spirit. I believe the same truth. And yet today, and I'm not saying this boastfully, but you can say the same thing. You know more today than Abraham did. Think about that. You've got more substance to get a hold of, and you've got more to be accountable for than Abraham was. God has provided himself a sacrifice. That's over with and gone. What began in type is now fully and completely seen as a reality. So, beginning with the advent of Christ, I want to go through some things. I want to tell you, first of all, what I have believed over these years, what I've tried to teach. And then I'm going to go through the scripture, probably in the second portion of our ministry to you this morning. I'll be going through the biblical background for what I believe as a believer in the scriptures. The first thing, and of course I said this, if I were to name the number one thing today that would be the first article of my confession of faith, would be that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Bible is none other than the King James Bible. I don't have any problem with that. I know there are a lot of people today that do. And the controversy is storming all the time. It's amazing to me, the Berean Fellowship, Bible Fellowship, was founded by Stamm. because of some controversy with Richard Jordan a couple of years ago, seemingly can't let this thing go. They have to keep going back to it. They say, let's drop it, let's go on to other thing, but they can't seem to get away from it because, number one, there are people within that Berean Fellowship that are coming to see and understand, look, if we haven't got the Bible in King James, where do we have it? Which one is the Word of God? And it's a matter, you know, of a process of elimination. You've got to take a Bible and lay it down and look at it and lay another alongside of it and see them in parallel and see what the two of them are saying and get something of an idea that one of these is right and the other one's wrong. They can't both be the Word of God. That's one reason why that 1881 translation that you were looking at, did you look at that some last night?
Just a little bit. I just scanned through it.
Okay, well, I gave Ken a copy of a book that I've had treasured for a number of years. It's the only one that I've ever seen, and I knew it existed. But I looked all over, and I finally found it, and I realized I didn't want to keep it in my library and me pass off the scene and nobody know what it was, so I gave it to Ken. But I bought this. It's an 1882 edition of the 1881 translating work of Westcott and Hort, and parallel with it is the actual 1611 King James Bible in parallel with it. And it's very interesting when you see these verses side by side and see what these men did to what I believe to be the Word of God, the King James Bible. When you see those two, you'll automatically know there's no use fighting things like the NIV and all these other things. They're all based upon Westcott and Hort and what they did in 1881. You go back and find out where their error was, you know what all of them are going to be in the future. There's no need battling all these different ideas, because there's only that one error right there launched most of what is called Christendom today off into a field of error that they'll never recover from, even unto the very gates of eternity. And that's one reason why it's good to know what you believe. All right. I want to lay down then the first article of my faith after I get through with the King James Bible. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Back when I first began my walk as a Christian, I didn't have anybody sit down to me and, quote, lead me to Christ, end quote. I had never been under what I would call sound gospel preaching. I don't think I ever heard anybody. If I did, I don't remember. Well, I don't know that I ever heard anybody put together the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in that order, and say, this you've got to believe, and especially the identification factor with it. You say, well, how did you come to it then? Well, strangely enough, I've told this story before, but when Liv and I got married in 1940, December the 28th, 1940, one of the presents that we received as a wedding present was given to us by her father. It was in a box. And she unwrapped it and said, oh, how nice, and handed it over to me, and I looked at it. And it was a Bible. It was called the Teacher's Bible. And it was a nicely bound, leather-bound Bible. And I looked at the thing and laid it on the table, and I said to her, what in the world did you give us something like that for? What did he want to give us that? You know, I don't understand. Well, the thing, you know, we moved several times. The Bible got shunted around back in its box, finally lost the box. It was sitting up on the shelf and sat there for a long time. And then, you know, just a little bit of time after that, 1947, I think it was, 46 maybe, I looked up there on that shelf one day, and I saw that book up there with all of its dust on it. I used to say people love statistics, and I used to say if all the dust that's gathered on all the Bibles in America were gathered together in one place to make a mountain higher than Mount Everest. I said, if you want a statistic, there's one for you. Well, anyway, the Bible, I dusted the thing off, and I had an urge to read that book. I thought that the only reason I was reading it is so I could argue with my wife's father. He used to irk me, you know. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. And I kept telling her, I said, you know, he quotes the Bible all the time. Does he believe all that stuff? She said, yes, he believes it deeply. And so I said, well, I can fix that. I'll read the thing because I'm smarter than he is. I'll fix him. I'll read it and I'll argue with him. I'll show him some things. I'll find all those mistakes in there. I'll make him out to be a fool. Well, I read the Bible. I thought at that time that the concordance was part of it. I used to say I read the Bible from Genesis to concordance, and people laughed. I said, it's true. I thought the concordance was part of the Bible. I didn't know. But I read it. I read it all the way through. And you know, this is an amazing thing to me. I didn't read it believingly. I didn't read it because my heart and mind had been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. I read it as a skeptic. But you know, the day the Lord saved me, all that scripture that I read, and I won't say all of it, but things that I read several years before began to pop into my mind. Did you know I began to quote scripture? And I didn't know until then that I had a memory like I have. I didn't realize that I photographed everything I read. I didn't realize that everything I read is retained in my memory, and it still is today. I mean, after all these years, I read something, I give you chapter and verse of books that I read years ago, especially when it comes to scripture. And all of a sudden, I began to see this thing, and the first thing that popped into my mind, you know, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He was the Son of God. That dawned on me. Yeah, that, you know, I believe that. Then I began to get in eagerly and devour it. And that is where my creed first started. You know, I had a little black notebook. It was about that wide, about 6 inches wide, probably 8 inches high. It was about that thick, and it was with note paper in it. And I wrote by hand every page of that. I filled up every page in that book and bought more paper to go into it, which wouldn't hold, by the way. I don't know where that book is now. It's gone. Somewhere along the line, somebody took it, or I lost it, or I don't know what. But that became my creed. Every time I saw something in there that I believed, I wrote it down. Do you think that's a bad idea? Do you do it?
Mainly sometimes.
See, I'm asking you, if you don't think it's a bad idea, why not do it? Even though it's something that may be as old as you are in Christ. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you saw it 10, 15 years ago. If today something gets you and gets you by the heart, you say, you know, I've seen this for a long time. I want to write this down. Write it down. That becomes part of your creed. It doesn't have to be written in order. It doesn't. It doesn't have to make a lot of sense. You don't have to start at the beginning and lay it out carefully. It doesn't have to be done alphabetically or by the numbers. But I do remember that the first thing that I wrote in there, that I wrote as a believer, was I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the thing that changed my mind, changed my heart, changed my life. And to this very day, governs everything that I do, say, or think. I've never gotten away from it. And I'm not ashamed today to write down anywhere and state publicly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The second thing, I believe, and I'm going to use a word here, and I want you to listen to it carefully. I believe that primarily Jesus Christ came to be Israel's Messiah. And secondarily, he is the head of the body of Christ, which is his church. Now, when I do that, I want to tell you this. The two things that he did when he came. The first thing he came to do is to be the Messiah to Israel. There's no question about that. But I learned that I cannot mix up his messiahship with his headship as far as the body's concerned. To do so is to do despite the spirit of grace. So I have to say to you that these things must be dealt with primarily and secondarily. Primarily, he came to be the Messiah to Israel, the promised Messiah. Secondarily, he came to be the head over his body, which is the church. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? The third thing, I believe he was entirely without sin. He had no sin that could be laid to his charge. Not only in his birth, but in his life as he lived it from day to day and ultimately in his death, he had no sin. I want to tell you why that's important to you younger people. Let me say this to you. It's too late for you to be without sin because you've already done that. You're already guilty of it. And as such, you stand condemned in the sight of God. Now, are you listening to me? You stand condemned in the sight of God because of your sin. There's nothing you can do about it. In order for you to ever have a standing with God and have a relationship with God, you've got to go through the only one that ever came on this earth who never sinned. God found him blameless. He was sinless. He was without fault. And when God sees you as a believer, believing in that death of his and his burial and his resurrection, when God sees you as a believer, he sees Christ. He sees you through Christ. He sees the sinlessness of the Son of God. That's the reason why this is so important. That's why you must believe this, because if Christ was not without sin, then we have no salvation today. There's no hope in this world or the world to come. That brings me to the fifth thing. I believe that his death on the cross made a reconciliation to God for my sin. For a long time, I couldn't understand how that happened. But you know, the more I read it, and I just the other day read the story, the account of the crucifixion over again, Sonia came to me and asked me, would you read the story of the crucifixion today? And I said, yes, I will. And I chose an account. There are four different accounts in there about his death. But I chose one of them, and I was thinking as I read it, you know, how many times over these years I have literally lost sight of how precious that story is. I've forgotten sometimes how touching it is to read what our Lord went through. How deeply I was wounded when I first read that with a believer's heart. You know that God broke my heart? And I started crying, and I cried uncontrollably for about 3 days. I couldn't get over that. I was so deeply moved, and all I could think was, he did this for me. It was for me that this death took place. He went through this scourging for me. He was beaten for me. They put those thorns on his head for me. When they smote him on the cheek and plucked the hair out of his face and pulled his hair and spit on him and drove those nails in his hand and that spear in his side, all of that was done for me. Oh, blessed God, it was for me he died. Oh, and I tell you, that so touched me. Do you realize today how precious that truth is, dear friend? That's why you need to have this as part of your creed. Write that down. Read it over once in a while. Don't be ashamed if the Lord breaks your heart over it. Get some tears. That book I had, that when I wrote my creed, I had stains on that, on page after page. It was precious to me. Nobody ever looked at it. I never gave it to anybody to read. But I look on it, and I would go back to that time when God broke my heart, and I cried and wept over what God had showed me in there. It's not a detriment to you to have your heart touched by the things of God. That's why you believe what you believe. You should be touched. It's not an emotional thing at all. It's simply having your spirit broken and having your conscience wounded and having God reach down inside of you and just get a hold of that old stinking flesh of yours and the world around you and wrest it away from you, because that's the thing that hinders you and keeps you from being what you ought to be. Now, I believe that the death on the cross made reconciliation for my sin, and ever since I've been preaching, I can stand up and state unequivocally, I have no shame in doing it. I believe that if you're ever going to come to Christ, you've got to come through that death. It's going to have to be His redemptive grace that took place on that cross that cleanses you from your sin. The sixth thing is, I believe that He is buried and raised from the dead for a purpose that still is not comprehended by the majority of people today. I tell you what, when I see identification as I see it in the Scriptures, that I believe that death and the burial and resurrection has a very specific connotation, has a very peculiar part in my life. Because I can go back now as a believer, and I can see that 2,000 years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem, when they crucified Jesus Christ, that they really crucified Dusty Rhodes. But I hung there that day. It was my death that took place there. Do you understand that about yourself? That it was not just the death of Christ that took place, but you died. That's the reason why Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. He doesn't say, I was. These modern translators love to put was in there. They like to say, I was crucified. But it's not was. Paul saw it as a present reality. I am now, at this very moment, crucified with Christ. Paul saw himself hanging on the tree. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He saw himself there. And I'll tell you, brethren, I believe that that burial, when he went down, he bore my sins into that tomb and rose from the dead on the third day triumphantly. He left those sins behind. And I can walk today in newness of life, knowing that I've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised from the dead with Christ. That's not comprehended by most of Christendom today. Now, if you don't believe it, I challenge you to do something. Just go tomorrow morning, if you got the stomach for it, just pick out any church that you see, drive into the parking lot tomorrow morning, and go in there for the 11 o'clock service, and sit down and listen, and see if there's ever anything said like that. See if you can come out of there with a comprehension that Christ and you are inseparable, that you're bound together through His death and burial and resurrection. The seventh thing, and this is such a precious truth, I believe that my Savior now lives to make intercession for His body, the church of which I'm a part, both now and throughout eternity. You know, one day it dawned on me that I'm part of Him today, and He's part of me, and we are so indissolubly linked together that anywhere I can go, I can say, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And you know, I've faced death on several occasions. Not only my own, but the death of those that I loved. And I have no fear of death, none whatever. I welcome death. Death has been made a friend now. God took the sting out of it. The grave has no victory any longer. And I believe that what I am now, a member of the body of Christ, I'm always going to be in eternity. That I'm just now saying through the glass darkly, I don't know what all's in store. I don't know what all is entailed in being a member of the body of Christ. I do know what is here, what's here for me, but what is in the future? I've tried to imagine this. But I'll always be a member of the body of Christ. I believe that. And you don't want to know why? Because I don't find any place in here where we're ever taken out of it. If you're baptized into the body by one Spirit, then I don't find any place where you're unbaptized by that same Spirit. That what God did in time holds good for eternity. That is the seventh thing. The eighth thing is that Christ indwells every new creature he has selected to be in his body. Had a conversation with a dear brother some time ago, and he seems to be, or seems to have had, I don't know what he still has or not, but he seems to have a problem with Christ living in him. And he asked me a question. He said, how do you know? How do you know that Christ lives in you? How would you answer that? Would you say, well, I feel him in there? He asked me, he said, do you feel him in you? I said, no, I don't. No, I don't. I don't know I'm any different than any other man in that respect. I don't feel Christ in me. I have no sixth sense, so to speak. Well, it comes back to that question, how do you know that Christ lives in you? Because the Scripture says so. If I can't take the Word of God, what am I going to take? I do believe with all my heart that my Savior indwells every new creature that he has selected, and I believe that selection was made before there ever was a world, before there ever was a point in time, before there ever was a creature called Adam on this earth. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the high tribunal of the Trinity back yonder before time began, issued a decree and declared it to be so, that at some point in what men call time, God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, would be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and that through believing on him, men might have eternal life, and come to understand that they've been selected to be a member of the body of Christ. I'll tell you, I don't know whether you have doubts along this line or not, but let me lay them to rest, if I may. I know some have a problem with the body principle, and they say, well, I don't know whether I'm in the body or not. But let me tell you this. Take God's word for it. Believe me when I tell you that people who cannot see this, who haven't seen it, who have never had it presented to them, who do not know it's in the Scriptures, are not in the body. But if you've seen it, if you know it's there, and it's been revealed to you, then bless God, you're in the body. Does that make sense? It's because you've seen it. It's there. You know what the Scripture said. It's not something that comes as a flash or a revelation. It's a matter of taking God's revelation to you and saying, I believe it because it's written in the Word. Paul's last ministry, the last phase of his long ministry, was that he was commissioned to go and make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and then to proclaim that as the introduction into the church, that as you realize that Christ lives in you, that you're members of his body. He's the head of that body. We're members one of another. That revelation that we have today is a marvelous revelation. See, that's the reason why I believe that Christ lives in me. I believe that. I ask a man who obviously is an unbeliever, but I asked him one day, this man asked me for some of my books. He wanted to read what I'd written. Well, come to find out, he and his wife are book collectors, I think. Every time I see him, have you read any of my books? Have you read what I've said? No. At least they're honest. They won't lie to me. Well, they know they can't lie to me, for one thing. Because the minute they do, they say, yes, I have, I'll say, oh, good, what did you read? Then they're going to tell me, oh, do you remember what I said on page number so-and-so? And they know that, so they just keep saying, no, I haven't read it. But I asked this man one day, I said, I want to ask you one of the most important questions you've ever been asked. He said, what's that? We were having lunch together. I'll never forget this. I said, do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ lives in you? I thought he's going to choke. The man's a professing Christian. He's a member of a First Baptist Church. He was raised in a Christian home. He went to school and belonged to Christian societies. He is known as a Christian businessman. And he looked at me and knew he couldn't lie to me. He said, no, I don't know that. And I said, well, then you've got a real problem, haven't you? I believe that Christ lives in me. I'll just take one or two things more before I knock off this session. My voice is getting bad, as you know, Dr. Tell. I believe that when Christ is finished redeeming his body, and that is going to be a definite point in time, it's going to come to pass. It stands to reason that there's, because it is a body, there's going to have to be one last member who's brought into it. When he's finished with that, he's going to come again. I believe that. He had no reason to come until that last member of the body is ushered in. And as long as we're here, I have hope that somehow our fellowship, and I in particular as a preacher, will be used by God for the end gathering of those people who need to know they're in the body of Christ. That's a great task you have laid out before you, dear brethren. That's why these books we're printing are so important. That's why they're important that you read them and study them. Not because I've said it. I'm always amazed how many other things people in our fellowship read, and they haven't really sat down and read a lot of the things I've written. And they say, well, I already know what you believe. You don't know until you read it. It isn't because I wrote it, or because I'm such an authority. But I've written these things. I mean, these things have my lifeblood in them. I've written these things for one reason, that they might edify and build up and cause people to grow in grace and in knowledge and wisdom. And that they might, by using this material and this literature, be able to lead others to know the same thing. That's why we're together as a fellowship. I believe that God, the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ are all one. They're one and the same thing. One and the same beings. They're three distinct personalities, and yet they're all one. I believe that. And by the way, I believe that all who are in the body of Christ are one too. I won't say one too. That's not good. One also. I love getting a letter from someone, and before I open it, I see the return address on the front of the envelope. And immediately my heart says, this is a member of the body that's contacting me. I get some letters from some, and I'm not sure, so when I open it to make find out really who it is, what they've got to say, because it's a thrill to me to know that there are members of the body who know that they're members of the body, and who conduct themselves on that basis, and who write like that, and talk like that, and use that as part of their language. And I'm so grateful today, my dear people, that I'm a member of the body of Christ, that I'm part of you and you're part of me, and that we're really one. I'm grateful. Aren't you grateful for that? I am. It's just a wonderful thing. When you think about the churches out here today, there's no feeling of unity among them. There's no sense of oneness in them. You can go and sit in these churches for year after year after year and maybe never know the person sitting next to you. Or you might speak to them, and you might have supper with them in the church fellowship hall, or go to a meeting with them or something, but you never really know them like you know the members of the body of Christ. When I pray for the members of this body, and I do, by name, by face, at particular times, the face comes up before me, everything that I know about them that I need to know comes across my mind. I know what their needs are. I sense what their shortcomings might be, what pain they may be feeling, what their sorrow may be at the moment. And when you pray, you have a real purpose in your prayer. You know, I didn't used to have that. I have people today that will say to me, would you pray for so-and-so? And I just frankly tell them I have no liberty to do that. I can't pray abstractedly. I can't say, oh, God bless so-and-so. I can't do that anymore. I even praying for this young lady that the Lord has given me to teach. I can't say, Lord bless Sonia. But a specific thing, open her heart, Lord. Open her mind. Open her understanding. Give her eyes to see and ears to hear. And may the truth, as we discuss it and talk about it, as she reads it, as she listens to the tapes, some may become such a part of her that she'll be an integral part of the body of Christ. That's specific, you see. Well, my time's come to an end this morning for this time.